I would ask you to turn to Romans chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13. And I really, truthfully believe I can get through these verses in one Sunday service. Pushing forward toward the end of Romans. We've been here for a long time. So we're going to try to keep moving forward and complete the end of this study that we may move on to a couple of additional studies that I want us to be looking at. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, dealing with the essential teachings of Pauline theology. This is sermon number 132. It's entitled, Common Unity in Christ. Paul writing, Romans 15, beginning at verse 7, Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles, and sing to your name. And again he says, Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. Laud Him, all ye peoples. And again, Isaiah says, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have to once again come to Thy Word. We ask, O Father, that as we come to examine its truth, that we would maintain these principles within our life, that we would know how to better serve You, the living God. We ask, O Father, now that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your Word and Spirit would teach us. For we ask it in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. This Lord's Day, St. Paul directs our attention to the common unity that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. For salvation, he is going to teach us from the beginning, was not only proclaimed to the Jews, but was intended for the Gentiles as well. If you will, then let us turn to verses 7 through 13 of Romans chapter 15. And just before we begin verse 7, again, reflect back upon what we have been dealing with through chapter 14. The apostle in particular brings in the argument of Christian liberty. How do we act? How do we behave on issues that are indifferent within the church? We're not talking about doctrinal issues, but we're talking about, for example, as he gives the illustration, if a Jew who does not want to eat meat because he is still in his conscience bound to the ceremonial practices of the law, and therefore when he is among the Gentiles he desires to eat vegetables which will ensure that he does not eat the wrong type of meat or meat that has been sacrificed to idols, he said, what does that matter to the Church of Jesus Christ? Is he wrong? Yes, he's wrong in the sense that he has not properly understood the teaching of Scripture. That the Gentile is not bound to such things. Christ hath made us all one, and in demonstrating that, one aspect was how that he dealt with Peter and telling him that he may eat of all things as long as it is received with thanksgiving. So that there ought not to be this binding of the conscience through that which is past, but nevertheless, if the weaker brother cannot in his own conscience at this time, cannot believe he has the right to come and to eat of that which had been forbidden in the law, having now passed into oblivion, he is now permitted to come. Nevertheless, since it is not an issue which affects the redemption of his own person, nor does it affect the outcome of the church, as a result of that, let him believe what he wants to believe. Treat him as the weaker brother, one who does not understand yet the fullness of the Scripture. And if we would give offense because we know the truth of God, that we would abstain from doing anything that would encourage him to violate his conscience and thereby participate in that which he does not believe he has the liberty to participate thereunto. Well, the apostle then has been pushing the emphasis of the unity of the church. Our responsibility one to another. He begins now in verse 7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Look, if you will, in the first clause. Therefore, receive. The word receive here comes from a Greek term meaning to admit, show hospitality. In essence, allow this individual, as he said to us in Romans 14:1, allow them to come in, be hospitable, admit them into the body of Christ. The apostle is now directing us to have the most affectionate regard for each other and acknowledge each other as servants and children of God through Jesus Christ. We have been called by Christ to serve God. He has made the issue in chapter 14. Who is Lord of the conscience? It is not man, but it is Christ. And therefore you cannot judge another man's servant. We are all servants. We are all equal in Christ Jesus. We're told in Matthew 10 and verse 40, He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Here, the unity being shown as I have been received, and as I have received you, so him who sent me, the Father, will also receive you, is an illustration given by Christ that we have one calling, one hope in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. Even if the Christian Jew, he who was converted, has yet not come to the place of understanding where his conscience will allow him the liberty to be free to participate in the things that have now been cleansed, nevertheless, let us not forget, we were all called in one hope of that calling. We have been received by Christ, both Jew and Gentile, male or female, bond or free. We have all been received by Christ equally. Therefore, we are with Him and with the Father. In Mark 9:37, the same principle from the perspective of the writing of Mark's Gospel. Whoever receives one of these little children in My name receives Me. And he, whoever receives Me, receives not Me, but Him who sent Me. We are all viewed as the children of God. We are all equally a part of the family of God. We have all the same rights and privileges in His church. And therefore, we are to receive each other, even where there are variations of opinion that have no account as to doctrine and practice within the church that will not affect our redemption or the way that the church functions. We receive one another. And on these various opinions, we do not allow them to become divisive in the church of Jesus Christ. Now he goes on to say, look, if you will, at the latter clause. Just as Christ also received us to the glory, that is, to the honor of God. In the same manner then, Paul says, and with the same cordial affection, as Christ has received us into communion with Himself and has made us partakers of the rich blessing of redemption, let us then act in the same way, one to another. Let us act in the same manner. Has Christ not readily received us? How then can we not also be ready to receive one another? The apostle is now declaring that as Christ has received us to the glory of God, to His honor, so we also, Jews or Gentiles, should receive each other, that God's glory may be promoted by our harmony and brotherly love one with another. The purpose of our calling is what? It is to honor God. How can there be honor to God when there is division among the Church of Jesus Christ? Division on questions of liberty. Thus the Apostle was calling us to a common unity. On those things of which we agree, upon those things which are essential to the faith, we cannot turn aside from them. We cannot allow them, as the psalmist in the psalm we just sang said, we can't allow those who speak lies come and be a part of what we do. We are a church built upon the Word of the living God. We are united in the bondage of that truth. For without the Word and the truth, there is no church. For we would not know how to be a church of Jesus Christ. We would not know the mind of God or the mind of Christ. Upon those essentials, we must be united. But upon matters of liberty of conscience, we cannot let them divide us. Mark well those from either side. Those who are bound in their conscience or those who are free in their conscience. If they are divisive in their attitude, they simply are not proving themselves to be a part of the true body of Jesus Christ. Paul says there is a common unity, and the unity is our calling in Christ. For we have been called in order that we would honor God. That's our responsibility as Christians. To unite, to show that we are not many, but one in the body of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning of verse 28, come to me, Christ says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is the promise. All who come to Christ, they who come, He will give us rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As Christ has said to us, come to me. Unite with me. Be a part of me. Take my yoke upon yourself. Come. As I am gentle and lowly in heart, come. Find rest for your souls. Ought that not to be how we imitate Christ with others in the Church of Jesus Christ? In Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 4, Paul writes, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Here we have that great doctrine of election being set forth, one of the subcategories of predestination. He says that we should be holy and without blame before Him. The purpose of our calling is to be a holy, a set aside people without blame before the Father. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. How have we become accepted into the Beloved? Is it through some meritorious effort upon our part? Have we maintained that relationship through some meritorious effort on our part? Not at all. Our acceptance with Christ and our acceptance with the Father is not based on anything that we have done. But it is based upon what Christ has done for us. Therefore, those who are called, whether Jew or Gentile, does not matter. We all have the same calling of God. We all stand in His righteousness and not upon our own merit. He goes on to say, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. If that is the essence of our calling, and the Apostle Paul, remember, he is building off the theology that He has set forth in chapters 1 through 8. He has taught us this great doctrine of the righteousness of Christ that justifies us. And now that we know and have been revealed to us the nature of that righteousness, that is not something we can merit or bring before God, but that God must receive by Christ for us as our federal head. Then He begins in chapter 9 through 11 to tell us how this plays out in redemptive history. The very essence of His electing grace and purpose, although not all Israel was Israel, nevertheless, those who were the called of God, they are true Israel. And that calling of God is both to the Jew and Gentile. There is no difference between us as far as God is concerned in His redemption. How then can we divide over these issues? There is a common unity, and the unity is Christ Jesus our Lord. He alone is the basis by which we are admitted within the Church of Jesus Christ. Liberties aside, do not use those opportunities to create division, disputes among one another. For that's not the purpose of the kingdom of God. Well, look on, if you will, verses 8 and 9. We're going to take them as a whole together here. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Now St. Paul directs the attention of the Gentiles to the propriety of bearing with the scruples of the Jews. The Apostle reasons with them that they were under the greatest obligation to the Jew. That's what he's arguing for here. To whom, in the days of His flesh, Jesus Christ confined His ministry, to the Jews, giving the world to see that He allowed the claim of the Jews as having the first right to the blessings of the gospel. Christ came and ministered to His own. The Apostle says to the Gentiles, why ought you to put up with these scruples? Why should you have to allow for liberty in this area where these people have not yet come to a full understanding of the teaching of Scripture as it relates to festivity days, as it relates to meat and to drink? He says, do you not remember to whom the gospel came first? When Christ Himself came and preached, He confined His ministry to the Jews. The gospel first came to them. By confining His ministry to the Jews, Jesus was confirming the truth of God contained in the promises made to the patriarchs. Do you not understand, in doing what He did and the way that He did the very work of His ministry, He was confirming something, promises given to the patriarchs, those were being fulfilled, demonstrating the truthfulness of God in what He had promised. He did not reject them, but He came to them. And He brought the gospel of Jesus Christ. God sent forth His Son to minister them from the high prophet Himself. For God had declared that this should be, that Jesus Christ, by coming to them first, He would fulfill this truth by making good the promises given in the covenant. Therefore, salvation is of the Jews as a kind of right conveyed to them through the promises to the fathers. But this salvation was not, this is Paul's emphasis, though this was first given to the Jews, it was not exclusively designed for Israel as a nation or a people. As God, by His prophets, had repeatedly declared throughout the Old Testament, God was going to also call those who were not His people to become His people. Since the Jews were to glorify God for His truth, so the Gentiles were to glorify God for His mercy. The Jews received the blessings of the gospel by right of promise, which promise God had most punctually and circumstantially fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. The Gentiles had received the same gospel as an effect of God's mercy, having no right in consequence of any promise or engagement made with any of their ancestors. Though they were originally included in the covenant made with Abraham, and the prophets had repeatedly declared that they should be made equal partakers of those blessings with the Jews themselves, as the apostle proceeds to demonstrate that with proofs from the Old Testament, nevertheless, he's showing you have been included. But it was not to you whom the promises were made. Do you not therefore understand, as God fulfilled these promises, as He comes forth and demonstrates that He is the God of truth, He is the God who continues to hold forth and fulfills that which He promises, and it's demonstrated in calling these Jews unto Himself in Christ Jesus, so you ought to have the same patience and grace and kindness toward them as the Father Himself did. Thank God, in essence, that He has saved these Jews, even if they have an opinion that differs in these matters of liberty. You ought to be thanking God for them and not rejecting them or allowing division to come within the church. Because their salvation demonstrated the faithfulness of God and His promise that He's a God of truth. And that when He included you into that promise, that you too would be a part of the covenant. Not in that He made it with your ancestors, but had prophesied throughout the Old Testament, He would call you who were not His people to be His people. He is a God who has honored that as well. How can you therefore hate that which God hath done and demonstrated through saving them and bringing them into the church of Jesus Christ as He had promised? How can you hate them for whom God hath loved and His Son has died? Well, before we look at these verses, the Apostle Paul himself cites, let us consider the teaching of the New Testament on this issue. If you will, in Romans chapter 3, we covered this passage. Verses 23 through 26, listen to what Paul says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is going to be the just and the justifier, one who rightfully judges and the one who can rightfully forgive sin, so that there is no mistake. This comes through the redemption of Jesus Christ. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And we've been justified freely, not through obligation, as if we could bring something to the throne of God whereby we could petition and say, you owe us this. It is not. It is freely given through His grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is God who is the just and the justifier of all those who have faith, whether Jew or Gentile. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. The Son is the redeeming element, that common unity that we have in the church. Acts 3:25-26. You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your fathers. Peter is saying here in Acts chapter 3, as the Apostle Peter sets forth the principle, again, a covenant made with the fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. By the way, the word seed here is not in the plural. Why? Because Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 3. The promise was not given, i.e., a covenantal promise that I'm going to redeem all of your seed, all of your children. The seed referred to, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, is Christ, in whom we who are the elect of God are elect in Him. Because no promise of God comes directly to the elect, but comes through Him who stands on our behalf. That's what federal theology is all about. We receive the promise of God to us through Christ. And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here you have the principle, both Jew and Gentile. To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. To you first, referring to the Jews. He's come first to you. The gospel is also going to the families of the earth. Acts 13 and verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Of necessity it be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, now that you have fulfilled what the prophecy had said, you will not receive the teaching of God's word. He says, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. This is the principle that Paul was saying. Do you not understand? You have all been received in Christ Jesus, in one hope, in one calling of Him. Here's the common unity of the faith that you have one with another. There is no distinction. It is all part of the same covenant in grace that has been given. That the promise that was first given to the Jews had to be fulfilled. And in God doing that, you ought to be able to have great confidence in the faith that you have that God is a God who keeps His promises. He's a God of truth. In Romans 9, verses 4 through 5, Paul again says, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Again, this promise was given to them first, Paul says. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, listen to Paul very carefully, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. You who are Gentiles, recognized as uncircumcised, not a part of the history of Israel. Not a part. Because you were not circumcised in the flesh. That at that time you were without Christ. In the time of the old administration, you did not know Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the plight of the Gentile under the administration of the Old Testament law. But now, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity that is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. That which the law was doing and fulfilling, God has brought in it to an end. That He might fulfill the rest of what He had prophesied and promised. Not just to the fathers, but to those who were afar off. To make them one, reconcile the two as one in Him through His cross. And He came and He preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, to both Jew and Gentile. For through Him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Do you see the unity of the covenant of God's redeeming grace being set forth here? It doesn't matter whether you're of the Jew or whether you're of the Gentile persuasion. Whatever classification you find yourself in, God's grace in Christ has always been His grace in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, does not matter. There has only been one way of redemption with the Father, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We, as the body of Christ, Paul says, we who are the believers, we are the church. It's not a building, but it is the totality of those who are called to walk in the faith of Jesus Christ. We are growing into a holy temple. We are one in Him. Whether Jew or Gentile, does not matter. And if that is the purpose of God, and if God hath purposed that, to administer that under two different administrations, He says to these Roman Gentiles, what would it matter to you then if they have a difference of opinion? Why would you not be willing to receive? Why is there such disputes? Why is there such contentions among the body of Christ? In chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul goes on to say, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He's talking about what we just went through in chapter 2. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Wasn't made known to the Gentiles. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, giving to me by the effectual working of His power, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 2, 9-10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. It's unequivocal. The New Testament is clearly proclaiming this principle of truth concerning the relationship that we have in Christ. This common unity, whether Jew or Gentile, does not make a difference. Do you not realize you've been called here by the grace of God? And not through some meritorious effort on your own. You do not deserve this. You are undeserving. You are deserving of condemnation. But it is grace that has overcome and taken you and brought you safely into Christ. Well, look at verses 10 through 12. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. Again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. In this place, the nations or Gentiles are called on to rejoice with the Jews for the interposition of God on their behalf. The design of the quotation is to show that the Old Testament speaks of the Gentiles as called on to celebrate the praises of God. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. You too would be a part of this kingdom. Of course, the apostle affirms that they are to be introduced to the same privileges as his people. There is no difference. The Jews were called first, but the Gentiles are also brought in. How therefore can you, having been brought in, not first given the promise, but included, how can you now exclude those who were first called? The apostle has accumulated these quotations to show that it was the common language, the common expression of the Old Testament. And that he was not depending on a single expression for truth concerning the doctrine that he has developed here, on the common unity that we have in Christ, but rather to see the unity in its historical redemptive perspective. The promises were made to them. God has come and fulfilled those promises. Therefore, you ought to have greater rejoicing because in fulfilling the promise to them, he also promised to bring you into his kingdom as well. And thereby, by receiving them, you are acknowledging the work that God promised in Christ that he would bring to those who are his elect. Do you not see the unity that we have speaks of the one true faith? Remember what we said a few sermons ago? The emphasis being this, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, you have love one for another. The unity that we have, not unity in spite of doctrine. Again, let me emphasize this. He who speaks lies ought to not be a part of us. But in matters of liberty, whether you're free to do something or not, do not allow these areas become divisive in the church of Jesus Christ. The apostle here is showing that it was clearly predicted in the Old Testament that Gentiles would be made partakers of the privileges of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The argument is that if this was designed, then converts to Christianity from both the Jews should lay aside their prejudice and receive the Gentiles as their brethren, and the Gentiles ought to rejoice that the Jews have received the promise of God and have come into the church of Jesus Christ. There is the unity is in Christ. For they receive both the same privileges of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there we have our commonality. Well, if you will, look at verse 13. You see, I told you I'd get through all these verses today. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now may the God of hope, that is, the God who inspires, the God who produces the Christian hope, he who has made these promises and have brought them to pass, both Jew and Gentile, fulfilled his commitment in his covenant that he has made. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. If they recognize the purpose of God in redemption, both in its historical redemptive perspective, Jew first, then the Gentile, recognizing what has been accomplished, what satisfaction it ought to bring to their soul, that they ought to be filled with joy and peace, and there should be no strife or contention among those who have diversity of thought in liberties. He says, in believing, that is the effect of believing to the point of producing this joy and peace. He says that you may abound in the hope, that your hope, in essence, may be steadfast and strong. And how is that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. By means of that powerful operation of His Spirit. It is His power alone that the Christian has the hope for eternal life. It's not in our power. It's not in our ability. Redemption, both in justification and sanctification, is always resting upon the power of the Holy Spirit to not only transform us in the application of Christ's justification, but in the sustaining of us in our sanctification of life. It is all of grace, as Charles Spurgeon used to say. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We have been sealed, and He is our guarantee, the Spirit of God, that the covenant has been fulfilled in Christ in His work, and that has been applied to us, and we may have true hope and faith. And we may rest, that is, we may trust in Him forever. Paul says in Romans 8:24, "For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? We were saved in this hope that we would in the end be brought on to the resurrection of life in Jesus Christ. Eternal life with the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." That's the purpose of God in all this. If God's purpose is to make us one, to bring us together in the finality of His kingdom in eternity, to be one in Him, how can there be division among you? Well, in conclusion, the Apostle Paul has shown us that the Church of Rome, that is, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the church that is at Rome, if you will, was a hybrid community. It was made up of Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free men, rich and poor, strong and weak. But the one thing they all had in common is they had all been called into the gospel by Jesus Christ. There is our common unity. It is in Him. Nevertheless, He has also demonstrated to us that it was difficult for them to accept one another. They certainly had their differences. But Paul says that's no excuse. Why? Because such division is unthankfulness. It is a rejection of the wonder and grace that God has given to us in His calling. Accepting means taking people into our homes as well as into our hearts, sharing meals and activities, avoiding racial and economic discrimination among one another. There is no difference. We are all in Christ. All who have called upon the name of Christ, we are a part of the body of Jesus Christ to live one with another. Thus, we must go out of our way to avoid favoritism or creating divisions, or as they used to say in the 60s, cliques within the Church of Jesus Christ through selective friendship. We do not have that right. We are all part of the body of Christ. Thus, we need to consciously, therefore, spend time with those whom we don't normally spend time speaking to. We need to minimize the differences that we have one with another in Christ. And we need to seek the common ground for the development and maturity of our Christian fellowship one with another. We're going to be different. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, there's many parts that make up the body of Christ. They're not all eyes, they're not all ears, they're not all noses, they're not all mouths. There's a lot of parts. Some of them you don't even show in public. Yes, we even have those who make up a part of the body of Christ. But nevertheless, they all have come the way they have come through Jesus Christ our Lord. One hope, one calling. Sometimes it may be hard to deal with, but the goal here is not division. The goal is not avoidance, but unity, developing the building up of us in the faith to be strong in Christ, that we as a church might endure to the end as a living testimony before the world, that we have been called into Jesus Christ, and He is our hope, and that because we understand and apply that calling, and they see the way that we live, the world would desire to be among those who are the faith of Jesus Christ. That's the living testimony. As to those people, you know, they may believe some strange things, that some guy died and he could save them from their sins, and that he rose again from the third day, and that he ascended up and he sits on the throne. Whatever it is, this weird teaching they believe. Nevertheless, you know, the thing about them is that one hope and faith and calling has given them a unity, a commonness among one another. And they reject none who come in the name of Jesus Christ. That ought to be our testimony. And we need to strive to demonstrate that. Day in and day out, week in and week out, as the Church of Jesus Christ. So let us commit ourselves to that teaching of Paul. He is really giving us the essentials of Christian living here. And he has spent much time in this section because he knows it's the most abused problem in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let us not be so named as being those who would continue in such division and strife. Shall we pray?